Let us pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Who here is familiar with Grace Slick? Show of hands. Grace Slick, anyone know Grace Slick? There was a, that was tepid, but we'll see. You may know her better than you expect. She was the singer for a band called Jefferson Airplane, which was famous for a song about Alice in Wonderland and psychedelics and Feed Your Head. I don't know if you've heard this, but it was the 60s, Haight-Ashbury, San Francisco, Garrett was there, she then moved on to, the band changed its name from Jefferson Airplane to Jefferson Starship, and then just dropped the Jefferson entirely to Starship, and that's where some of the rest of you may have heard a song that she released and was very popular with Starship in the 80s called, which still gets a lot of play today, We Built This City. We built this city on, please don't sing it. No, you could always sing it. I love it. It was, the joy behind me was amazing. We built this city on rock and roll. That's right. And I bring that up because in that same part of the country, Northern California, there are people building a city right now, not on rock and roll, but on secrecy and tech dollars. So there have been a bunch of billionaires that have pooled their money together in a cryptically named secret company and have bought 52,000 acres of rural land in Northern California, Solano County, with the hopes of starting a new city because San Francisco, prices are too high, urban planning is not great, they're just done with the whole thing, so they say, we want a do-over, a new city, and they are getting it done if the lawsuits don't pan out. Now, this thing of a do-over, this is what we Americans do. Our whole country is a do-over. That whole system of a dynastic, hereditary monarchy in Europe and nobles and aristocrats, we got rid of that whole thing. We're going to start a new country where everybody's equal, mostly, and this whole thing is a do-over. We're still going to see how it works. You know, the jury's out. Still a young country. But not only do we do this with institutions, nations, cities, we do this in our own lives. Many people want a do-over. Midlife crises are famous do-overs. Sports cars and second homes and Harley Davidsons all exist for do-overs in people's lives. I find that people get to a place where, to quote Adam Duritz of The Counting Crows in 1996, he said, life has become all oysters with no pearl. And when you have hit that state, all oysters and no pearl, people then begin to think about starting over and a do-over. And that takes many different forms. Some people join the church. Some people leave the church. Some people start a new relationship. Some people change careers. Some people quiet quit. Whatever the thing may be, people do this do-over. Sometimes it's not something you choose, but something happens to you. A do-over that comes upon you from the outside, a loss or a reversal of some kind. In our passage from Jeremiah 31, it sounds like God is having a do-over. It says, the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I, God, will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors. Meaning there was this whole system for the Israelites, the people of God, but now I want to do a new system. I want a do-over. Is that what's happening? And how does that work? God changed his mind, or what's going on? I want to talk about this. I want to talk about what it means. And with John chapter 12, our gospel passage, see if we can find some help for folks who maybe want a change. I don't know if you want a change, but I know many people that want a change in life. And this is what we find here. So, let us begin. Jeremiah, we have this story. God is telling people there was an old story, this old covenant, and I'm doing a new covenant. Now, old covenant, what was it? Well, It was what you've been hearing throughout the season of Lent. We've been reading the Ten Commandments as part of our service. You've been hearing this. These are, the Old Covenant is a list of demands, things you do. And quite simply put, do these things that I tell you to do, God says, and life will be great. And there's also a list of things to not do. And if you don't do those things, your life will be great. If you don't do the things you should do, and if you do do the things you shouldn't do, then your life will be not so great. That's the Old Covenant, quite simply put. It's a list of rules. It was written on stone tablets and then on scrolls, and it was a great plan, and it wasn't actually that hard. It wasn't like multivariable calculus. It wasn't like, reading Wittgenstein or anything like that. It was pretty simple. It was sort of, to sum up, don't be terrible. Keep your hands to yourself. Be kind. Don't be greedy. The only issue was people failed. And we heard that also in this passage in verse 32. Again, he says, we had this old covenant. It was a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. So talking about this covenant like a marriage relationship. And God says, there I was at home waiting for you. I'd prepared a nice dinner and you were out at the slippery minnow. Nervous laughter. Because to laugh, you acknowledge that you know that there is a bar in Waco named the Slippery Minnow. The second best bar name in Waco. The best is the Crying Shame. But he says, we had this covenant, this marriage, and you broke it. And that's what happens with external demands, with the list of rules, with these covenants. This happens throughout the Bible. It happens throughout life. If you have ever been to a swimming pool and seen that list of demands by the pool, no running, no glass containers, must shower before entering pool. Yeah, right, nobody does that. And that chief of commands, no horseplay. It literally says no horseplay. It might as well say, and no shenanigans either. And tomfoolery is right out. But it doesn't work. The reason I know it doesn't work is because they have lifeguards. They have people with whistles to blow when you are running or when you are horseplaying or whatever it is. If the external list could get it done, you wouldn't need the lifeguards. Whenever there is a written external demand, the old covenant, the written rules seem to produce resistance and rebellion. Studies have shown when there is no speed limit sign posted, people tend to drive slower. When there is a sign, people think, oh, I can go 5 over. I'm special. Rules produce resistance. Tax laws cause people to look for loopholes. How can I get around it? And this is what happened with the Old Covenant, always. People wanted to find ways around it or just to resist it entirely or just put it out of their mind. And so God says, I'm going to do a new thing. And this new covenant will not be another list of rules. It'll be something where the law is now written on your hearts. It will be an internal thing to you where you actually want to do the thing. You now want to love your neighbor. You now want to love God. You want to live a life that's fruitful, and not because anybody's making you do it, because it's something you should do, but it actually comes internal. I mean, wouldn't you love that? Wouldn't you love to wake up in the morning and want to do the calisthenics and to eat the fiber and to read the Bible and be nice to the people who you live with and to be not anxious all the time? I mean, that'd be great if it were just written on your heart. You didn't do it because you had to, but you actually wanted to. And God says that's what he's going to do. He's going to write this on the heart. But how do you do that? How do you make that happen? How do you get inside someone's heart and fix it? I've only seen it happen in two ways, and usually these things come together in people's lives. The reason somebody will make a change on the inside is because of suffering and love. When things get so bad that you can't bear continuing on the path you're on, that's when change begins to enter in. And often, in that situation, when love arrives, especially when it feels undeserved, that's when change begins to happen. And many of the times that I've seen this happen, those two things come together. There's a suffering that has produced a need for change or desire for change and love within that situation. Let me give you an example. Por ejemplo, in the series called Louder Milk, which is getting a sort of new run because it's now free on streaming services that you pay a lot of money for, Louder Milk is played by Ron Livingston of Office Space fame, and Ron is playing somebody who is an addiction and sobriety counselor, and he hosts this recovery group in a Catholic church, and he is prevailed upon to go meet with the daughter of a woman. The mother says, "You need to meet with my daughter. She is kind of off the rails, deep in addiction, and I'd like you to go meet with her and see if you can fix her. If you can write these laws on her heart, because I've lectured her and I've tried to get her to change and she won't change. So I'd like you to go and do it." So he goes, and what you find is she is a woman living in filth, in squalor, in pain, in suffering. And Loudermilk does what her own mother won't do, which is to go to her where she actually is. And goes to her where she's at her worst, goes into the ditch where she is actually. And in that position, in that place where he shows up, he is able to then offer help, which is of a sacrificial nature, to sort of give of himself in a way that astounds her that he would actually care, that he would see how she's living and see what she's sort of done, and yet in that place he wants to offer real help and grace. And it's not schmaltzy, and it's not Hallmark card, it's very real, it's very gritty, but he's there for her. And that is the thing. I find when people are suffering, and when people are loved in that place, that begins to write the law on our hearts. The lectures didn't work. The manipulation and the guilt trips didn't work. But showing up to someone who's suffering and providing undeserved love, that seems to be the thing. So, old covenant, list of rules, didn't work. New covenant, what would make the law on our hearts be written there so it was implanted within us? Suffering and love. And this is where we find Jesus Christ entering the picture. Now, there's a little mini Hebrew lesson you need here. Bear with me. In Jeremiah 31, you didn't see the name of Jesus listed anywhere, but he's there. And he's there because of how a covenant is made. You read, "I will make a new covenant." But the verb in Hebrew is not actually make, it's cut. Anytime you read in the Old Testament, make a covenant, the actual verb in Hebrew is always cut. You don't make a covenant, you cut one. Because a covenant is not just a promise two people make to each other. A covenant is always sealed with a sacrifice. This is the culture in which it all came up. And the idea was, if we're going to make a promise to each other, this sacrifice seals it, because we're saying, in essence, in the symbolic language of the time, if I don't fulfill my end of this bargain, may this thing happen to me that is happening to the sacrificial animal. So sacrifice always involves the shedding of blood and this cutting of a covenant. So for God to say, "I will cut a new covenant with my people," it implies that there is a sacrifice. And this is where we see what Jesus Christ is doing in John 12, because he is speaking to the people between Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry in Jerusalem, and his death on Good Friday. It's taking place in that week. And he's saying, "I'm here to be that new covenant sacrifice for you." He says it when he talks about being lifted up. He's talking about the cross. And this may all be sort of cryptic, and I get that, but it will become revealed as we walk through the next few weeks of Palm Sunday and Holy Week and Easter. But my point to you is that Jesus Christ is the one who comes to cut this new covenant, and he himself is the one that offers himself to be this place where our suffering and God's suffering meet, our great need for love and God's unconditional love come together in the wounds of Christ. And you heard it in the hymn at the beginning, "Lift high the cross," and then the gradual hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross, where did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" This is the kind of thing that the new covenant is cut in Christ's own sacrifice. Now, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to land the plane. Many people don't like this. Immanuel Kant hated it. Nietzsche hated it. And many sophisticated urban people today hate this. If you're educated and enlightened, this is gory, primitive, barbaric stuff. What are you talking about? Blood sacrifice and atonement and all that. We're sophisticated people today, right? We don't need this kind of stuff. What is this sort of primitive stuff you're bringing here? Exactly. We sometimes don't like this idea of sacrifice. It seems outdated and weird, some sort of theological construct that one would be sacrificed for the good of another. We don't like it until when we do. You have only to look at Iron Man sacrificing himself, Robert Downey Jr., for the others. You only have to go back to Spock and the Wrath of Khan to look at someone sacrificing himself for others. It seems that there is this thing in our literature, in our culture, in our movies, this deeply ingrained thing. And I'll tell you, it gets really real when you meet people who actually have a need for grace, mercy, forgiveness. When people really want that existential cleansing of their soul, the removal of burdens that they can no longer carry. I was talking to some friends recently about an article about prison chaplaincy. People that do ministry in prisons. And these ministers were saying, often in their suburban, educated congregations, these ideas about atonement and sacrifice are seen as old-timey sort of things that we don't really need today. But he said, you know, the most amazing thing, when I go into the prisons, it's all the people want to talk about. People who have real need for forgiveness. This is not an abstraction. There's a real need for someone to be the substitute, someone to take my sins upon them and to put them away forever. And when you are someone who has come to that place, as I said, of great suffering and a great need for love, then this message of a Savior who cuts in himself the new covenant, this becomes something that you are interested in, that you want to talk more about, that you want to hear more about. And if that is you on any level, if you are someone who'd like a change, if you're someone who would like the law to be written on the heart, if you'd like to have life be different, this means you are in the right place, because this is exactly what Jesus has come to do. And this table to which we will go and the meal that we're about to eat is about reminding you of that again. And as you eat this bread, as you drink this wine, this is Christ for you. I mean, how primitive and barbaric to eat some bread and drink some wine, some sort of religious ceremony. What is this? Is there going to be a drum circle afterwards? But isn't the thing, symbols are the most real and meaningful, powerful thing there is. Many of you wear one on your finger, and that's real and powerful. Many of you stare at that cross, and that's real and powerful. Many of your children hold an animal, and that is a symbol. What is it? It's stuffing and fur, but it's real and powerful. This one, Christ, is the one who is this sacrifice, in whom the new covenant is cut. In your place of suffering, you find love. In your place of need, you find grace. And the secret is, it was never a do-over. This was the plan from the very beginning. Christ was crucified from the foundations of the world, says Revelation. But what that means is that at the heart of the universe, at the heart of God, the beating of that heart is love for you. Amen.